We are in the midst of a study of the book of Romans, and we've come up this morning to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to that. I'll focus on verses 1 and 2, but let me read by way of context the first 8 verses. This is the Word of God. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true enough, everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. One of the foremost preachers of the 20th century has to be Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was first a medical doctor in England, and he was a member of the Royal College of Physicians, as a matter of fact. But in 1927, Dr. Lloyd-Jones answered the call of God to be a minister, and he preached for 47 years. 30 of those at the Westminster Chapel in London. And one of the lengthiest series that he ever did was on the book of Romans. He preached line by line, verse by verse, sometimes word by word, up to the 14th chapter. He got to the middle of the 14th chapter when health concerns and further spiritual reflection caused him to finally stop and retire. His ensuing commentary on Romans is 14 volumes long. And I can commend his books and his preaching to you. Because of that, I have provided you with a link on my website. You click on the link, and it takes you to the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust. And that is a rich catalog of many of his recorded sermons. Now, the reason I mention him to you this morning is because I have been listening to his sermons, duplicating them word for word. No, just listening to his sermons, and I was struck by the fact that when he came up to Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, it seemed apparent to me that Dr. Lloyd-Jones did not develop the thought there enough. He kind of touched on what an oracle was, and then he moved on. And as a result, I came to the conclusion he moved on much too quickly. As I have studied the opening chapters of this book, I am persuaded, and I've mentioned this before in our studies of chapter 2, that what we have here is a climax of where he's built up to so far. And so rather than regard it lightly and move on, I want to do the opposite. Rather than treat that briefly, I'm going to spend a few weeks on verses 1 and 2 to get a real grasp of what it means to contemplate the person, the character, and the purpose of God that is revealed through these oracles, Paul says, which are the words of his revelation. When we come across this statement in Paul where he says the Jews are at a tremendous advantage, we need to be clear about what that means. And so, although we're going to be interrupted in the endeavor, we'll have some other speakers from time to time, and Easter is coming along, and Holy Week always interrupt the schedule. I want to take 5 studies exploring just what it means to know the one true living God as part of one's heritage, as part of one's history. Now, for the vast majority of Jewish people down through the centuries, the relationship of God to them starts with Moses. Moses grew up in Egypt, and although he had been taught what it meant to be an Israelite, he really had no personal relationship. He had no knowledge of God on a first-hand level until he was an older man living in Midian, shepherding sheep in the desert. And then he saw a bush mysteriously burning high up on a mountain. And the relationship of God to Moses started when he checked out that phenomenon, that mysteriously burning bush. And it was there that he heard the voice of God for the first time coming out of the fire. "Moses, Moses, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Immediately, just as Moses perceived, we too can draw some very quick conclusions about the nature of God from such a statement. The God of this bush speaks to man. He speaks. He doesn't need a man-made temple. He doesn't need a man-made altar in order to communicate his will to man. He doesn't need a priest to communicate that to us. He doesn't need any of those things to be found by man. He seeks out mankind. He speaks to man wherever and whatever he wants, and he says what he wants us to understand. This is such a profound notion that the 20th century theologian Francis Schaeffer once wrote a book entitled, "He is There and He is Not Silent." And his argument was, this is the only God that can be true of. He is there and He is not silent. In other words, He speaks. Our God speaks. And in the words that He speaks, there are certain attributes of Himself that show forth and that we can understand by His voice and His words. The very first attribute, of course, is very plain on the text, on the surface. It's God's holiness. God is holy. Not just fearsome, not just dreadful. That's the way some people perceive of holiness. But holiness as in moral, holiness as in good, holiness as in pure. God is separate. He's distinct. He's recognizable. The holiness of God was the contemplation of one of R.C. Sproul's very first studies, in which he entitled it, "The Holiness of God." The second attribute about God comes out through this is that God also remembers His own. He identifies Himself to Moses. "I'll tell you who I am." He is not a God to forget His promise. He's not a God to forget His word or His bond. He doesn't want us to forget Him either. And here we also see that He acts upon what He remembers. Of course, that means that another attribute of God is His faithfulness. God is faithful. While the Israelites, you know, have long since forgotten over the years and generations since Abraham, much of what the patriarchs ever taught them or told them about God, they've set aside, they haven't remembered. God does not forget, and He stays committed to their descendants. But what we learn most about God here by reading about of this man, Moses, is we learn about God by what Moses himself becomes as a result of this one conversation. Moses had been about 40 years old when he left Egypt. He had grown up, you know, a pampered boy in Pharaoh's court, and he had run away to the desert of Midian when he was 40 years old, and now 40 more years have passed. But Moses has suddenly, after that day with the burning bush, suddenly become a changed man, just like Saul on the Damascus Road. There is simply no human explanation for this, as to why this man suddenly became committed to running the painful gauntlet that he did in order to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness. You know, the thing about worshiping idols is that it not only comes out of men's ignorance, but it makes them cowards. Idol worshipers live in fear. Idol worshipers live by superstition. They trust in forms. They trust in rituals. They only find strength in mobs and in doing the acts of terror they can do upon innocent victims. Several of Jesus' own disciples had been zealots before meeting Jesus. Zealots was just another word for terrorist in their day. But in being confronted with the living God, these men also were changed. They became disciples. They became evangelists. They became missionaries, traveling to strange, unknown places not to change the politics, not to take over, but to preach the gospel. They lived among the people. They gave their lives to the people in the name of the gospel. Moses is also a key figure to Jewish history and theology, because after he delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and into the wilderness, he wrote the first five books of the Bible that we have today. The first book he wrote we call Genesis. It tells the history of God's relationship to his people before the time of Moses and the Exodus. And that includes all of the words and the acts of the patriarchs handed down to him. Of all the patriarchs, Abraham was the most significant. There are some clear parallels, I think, between Moses and Abraham. Abraham, like Moses, wasn't looking for God. Thank you very much. God sought Abraham out, and Abraham's life was also changed by the voice of God. And he grew in his trust in God over his years, just as Moses grew in his trust of God. But the thing we learn about God in his relationship to Abraham is the reason why he later spoke to Moses in a burning bush. God made a promise to Abraham, a promise he deliberately kept even hundreds of years later, long after Abraham had died. And from this we learn that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no shadow of turning with God. That means that to be without God in the world, as so many are, is to have absolutely nothing in one's life that you can depend on, that you can count on, that you can trust, and through which all of the changes of your life may be interpreted. And you know what that's like. You've talked and you've counseled and you've walked unbelievers through crises in life, and they don't have anything stable to stand on. The storm blows their house down and they are completely lost. And you've said it before, I'm sure, you know, how can anybody get through this life without a relationship to God? When change happens and it cannot be understood, it is no wonder that meaning of life is lost. Value is lost. Hope is lost. One's life dwindles down to nothing more than the pursuit of immediate, lustful, selfish gratification. What I can get tonight, what I can get today, is more important than anything else in my world. And the power and the control that others can exercise over you, when that is your mentality, is very readily done through propaganda, through anger, through bullying. Well, before the patriarchs, Moses recounts the story in Genesis of Noah. You know, there are so many ancient records throughout the world that describe a worldwide flood, but only in the book of Genesis do we have the interaction of God with Noah, and therefore do we have an understanding of what that phenomenon was all about. The flood, Genesis tells us, was a moral judgment. God brought it to pass deliberately as an act of retribution upon a world of wickedness in a way that displays not only the reality of man's sin before God, but also of God's wrath and of its certainty. Now, man on his own, in many of those accounts that I mentioned to you in other cultures and religions and civilizations, man on his own might make guesses about such catastrophes as a flood being an act of an angry God, or he might do the opposite. He might boast in his own learning and his own science that such a thing really never happened, or he might dismiss such an event as totally natural, totally explainable, has nothing to do with morality, certainly doesn't have anything to do with God. But the thing we learn from Genesis is that while the flood was an act of judgment, it was also a picture of redemption. Noah and his family would have perished along with everybody else if God had not given to him the secret of survival. We also learn from God's word that such a thing on earth as that flood will never happen again until, that is, the appearing of the final day, which will indeed come, come by God's providence, come by God's determination, by God's predetermination, and a time when a terrible wrath will indeed be poured out upon man. And only those who are called of God will escape because they have been given the gift of the gospel. But the very first thing Moses says and writes about in Genesis goes even farther back. It's the story of our beginnings, of how God created the world in 6 days, and how he had created Adam and his wife, and he had talked with them in the garden. We learn a great deal about ourselves from that, how it is that we are so sinful even from birth and prove ourselves so readily to be so often our own worst enemies, as well as how much work we can do in this life. We learn from Genesis how God gave us work to do in the creation mandate, to have dominion over the entire world. Without that knowledge, without that mandate, without that understanding of what the world is all about, man has gone out into the world and only feared nature or worshiped nature. Didn't know what else to do. Instead of the Creator, he would think he was just part of nature. And he wandered about the earth not knowing who he was or why he was here or what it was he was trying or could even achieve. You know, although man through the centuries has succeeded from time to time to build himself great cities and great towers, he's always been held back by his worship of idols in nature or of his own imagination. And all of his efforts, like Ozymandias, have all come and they've all gone. But what we learn from knowing God from Genesis that's most important is that this life is not all there is. There is an eternal life yet to come, for which this life is really just a foretaste. That's how we are to understand and live in this world, that we are just preparing for the life that is to come. God gave that knowledge and that promise to Adam, and God's people have had it all along, but the only thing God's people have tended to do with that promise is forget it, lose sight of it, come to not believe in it anymore. And when that happens, God is faithful to step in, just as he did with Moses at the burning bush, and call his people back to him once again. And then God led Moses to write the book of Genesis to keep the people of God from forgetting the gift again of their history and of their heritage. Now, that's only one book. After writing Genesis, Moses went on to write the next 4 books that we have in the Bible. Exodus is the story of Moses' own life, from his birth to his death 120 years later, and how he responded to God's direction and how he responded to God's guidance to deliver Israel out of slavery and to prepare them to hear God's voice for themselves, to give to them his law, to make them a holy nation. The book of Numbers tells the story of the 40 years wandering, 40 years in the wilderness, not because they lost their way, but because they already turned away from God, would not trust in God, even after all they had seen and experienced. They could not trust him enough, and they acted instead out of fear, and God punished them. God's people learned of God that he was to be their father. He would bless them. He would also discipline them. But he would never, ever forsake them. Through his continued interaction with them, they came to see that God's purpose and design was all around them. He would not see them perish in the wilderness, but he would move them toward the land that he had already provided for them. The book of Leviticus is God's instruction to the Israelites about how they were to worship him, how they were to stand before him as a people and give him worship that was due his name. Not just in a way that imitated the creative abilities of other nations to cook up ways to worship their idols, but rather it was all signs, it was all symbols, it was all prefigurement. It all pointed to Christ. You could see it in every detail. Everything they did was pointing them to their Savior. And when Moses ends his writings with the book of Deuteronomy, he preaches three sermons, reviewing everything they've learned so far and giving them the promise. One day, the Savior will come from your own midst, and you are to follow him. The advantage that Paul speaks of here in Romans chapter 3 is the advantage of a heritage of relationship. God has initiated this communication. He's stepped forward and initiated this bond between himself and his people. And as a result, the Israelites have a heritage of knowing cosmic truths, eternal truths, and how it related to themselves. And this is the heritage of relationship that is now offered to Gentiles. That's why Paul says they have the advantage. We need to understand what that advantage is, because now it's yours too. The gospel call is clearly set before the world. The gospel call says, abandon your former ignorance. Set aside your superstition. Set aside your mythology. Abandon your hope in science, so-called. Abandon the rationale that has led you to redefine things in the world, to redefine things that God says are valuable, precious, and true, that you have redefined as worthless, to be thrown away, to be used lightly, not to be regarded as of any value at all. He's turned your priorities around. Instead, come to recognize and to come to understand what true, real beauty is. What true, real purpose in life is, what preciousness is all about, and what you can do with them, and what you can gain by regarding them. This is what the prophets understood when they anticipated Jesus' words in saying, the people of God are a beacon of light on a hill, and all nations are drawn to him. The gospel can be attractive. We have to be distinct. We have to be Christians in the world. We can't let the abuse of ignorance and superstition and hatred affect us. We have to hold out the truth. We are salt and light, Jesus says. We have to maintain that saltiness. Our light cannot be hid. This heritage of relationship now belongs to us as believers. In every way, it is our advantage. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we may now embrace these years, these generations, these heroes of the faith. We may learn from them. We may see your hand upon their lives. We may understand all these things. We may with joy embrace you as our Lord and Savior and say, now we know who you are, that we may know who we are. And we praise you for that. That this which was not ours is now ours by adoption. That a heritage that was not ours is now given to us as a gift. That we inherit the kingdom as adopted sons and daughters with full joy and full understanding. And may we come to you and learn of you as a son and a daughter learns of their father. That there are times when you lead us and you disciple us, and there are times when you discipline us and you correct us, but through all times you will never leave us or forsake us. In this we thank you. In this we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.